In the culture in which we live, man, doctrine is so belittled. What you might believe about God, what you might thinking correctly about something, man, it's a lot of times pushed off to the side. The thing that really matters is how you live. The really thing that really matters is what kind of results does it produce? And it's been startling to me. Again and again and again, the seriousness, the voraciousness, the tenacity with which Paul brings us back again and again and again to this message. The reason why we stand up week in and week out and preach from the Bible, that we actually read verses from the Scriptures and try to explain them to you, my prayer every week is that you'd feel them and you'd understand them. The reason we do that is there is this enormous temptation everywhere and in every human heart. In fact, every believing human heart, to take this gospel, to take this message and to add things to it and to distort it and to twist it and to take things out of it that we don't want to have to deal with. But Paul pushes us, and I believe God pushes us as Christians over and over and over again back to this text. To constantly keep my own heart in check, to keep your heart in check, to bring us back again and again and again to what God has done in Christ and what God says about us and what God says about what He's doing in the world and ultimately what He says about Himself. So we have to deal with it and ultimately have to be changed by it. The first week, as we looked at the first couple of verses, Paul outlined his gospel. He gave us one quick summary. He said this, that Jesus Christ has come, that He was a sacrifice for our sins, and He died in our place in order to rescue us from this present evil age. And we ended that week with Paul's startling statement right there in the middle of one, where he says, if anyone comes to you and preaches something other than this, in fact, if someday I show up on your doorstep and I walk into your church and I stand up to preach and I tell you something different than that message, let me be accursed. Let me face God's wrath. Let me make it clear. Let me burn in hell. And so Paul gets us off to a nice, vigorous, happy start. And then last week he moved from his own authority and his own authority to declare this message to, again, just reemphasizing, hey, this wasn't some tradition I received. This gospel that I preached, the gospel of Christ dying for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, this wasn't just some tradition that was handed down to me. Jesus Christ appeared to me and I delivered His message to you. So don't add to it. Don't subtract to it. Don't change it. And all the while, we've had to keep in our minds this picture, that this church gathered at home and these teachers who've come in, these Judaizers, that we don't know quite what they're teaching yet. We're going to find it out today, which is going to pose a massive problem to about half of us. And we've had to imagine sitting in a room with these teachers, these false teachers, sitting on the front row, and the church gathered, listening to Paul's letter read to them. And so let's get that picture in your head as we read chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 of Galatians. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in the middle of your aisle. It's a little black and white ESV, and you can take that home if you need a Bible. So if you'll turn to Galatians 2, beginning in verse 1, we're going to read 10 verses. Is everyone ready? Okay. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they are makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceive the grace that was given to me, that gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." And so let's run through this story. Let me set this up for you. Paul has been preaching this gospel for 14 years, he says. 14 years, probably from the day of his conversion. So he's been in this church preaching this gospel for 14 years. And then he decides he's going to take Barnabas and Titus with him to go to Jerusalem. Interesting thing. Barnabas had been sent to Paul, had been sent to Antioch from Jerusalem. Barnabas was a well-known Jew. He was well-established within Judaism. He was a leader in the church in Antioch. He was a leader in the church of Jerusalem. He was well-respected by everybody. And he was circumcised. Just more information than you need to know about Barnabas, but he was. The second guy, Titus. Titus is a Greek. He's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He hasn't traditionally been included among God's people, and he's uncircumcised. Interesting. So Paul takes with him to Jerusalem, to the center of Judaism, where all of this controversy is coming from. He takes with him a Jew in good standing, somebody who was probably well known in Jerusalem, somebody who was well off. People would know who Barnabas was. They would recognize him when he came back to Jerusalem, both Christians and non-Christians. He was well respected within Jerusalem. And he also took with him a Gentile who would be hated the moment he walked through the gate, and probably mostly disliked in the church. He takes both of them with him to Jerusalem. Now, why does he go to Jerusalem? He says that he goes to make sure he was not running in vain or had not run in vain. Now, what does he mean by that? Does he mean I went to double check and make sure my gospel wasn't messed up? To make sure I hadn't messed up the facts of this gospel? It'd be really kind of strange for him to say that after what he said in chapter 1, right? I mean, that'd be a little bit weird. He's just, with great violence, said, "Hey, I received this from Jesus. I don't need other people to confirm this. I didn't receive this from anybody. I am absolutely certain this is the gospel message, and I delivered it to you." So what does he mean that he wanted to make sure he hadn't run in vain? This was a major problem in the early church, that these false teachers were traveling around. Remember, we talked about the first week, how Paul would go into a city, he'd preach the gospel, he'd establish a church. He'd appoint pastors and elders over that church, and then he'd leave and go to another city. A couple months later, some guys would show up, start adding on to what Paul had done, and they were false teachers. And so Paul is going back to Jerusalem, and these guys are showing up in these churches, and they're claiming to be sent from Jerusalem. They're claiming that the apostles, the Cephas, John, James, had sent them to kind of clean up the work that Paul had done. That Paul had done a good job getting things started, but they needed to get things a little bit straighter, a little bit cleaner, to add some things to what Paul had done. And so, in essence, I think what Paul's saying here is that he's saying that I went back to make sure we need to put an end to this. We need to make sure that you guys aren't following me around with these false teachers to clear up this gospel that I received from Jesus. So he's going to make sure, hey, as these false teachers come in, let's stop it. Let's come together as a group and say, man, here's what the gospel is. We're all in agreement. We shouldn't add things to it. Now, what are they adding to it? Paul has condemned the people who are adding this to the gospel to hell. He said that if you add anything, if you buy into what these false teachers are saying, you're turning your back on the one who saved you and called you and redeemed you. He's been very angry. And later in his letter, he's actually going to say that I wish these guys would castrate themselves. He's not real happy with who these guys are. Man, he's attacking this thing in language that we'd probably be offended by if it wasn't Paul and it wasn't in our Bible. So what's the problem? He gives us our very first look at what the problem is in verse 3. And so look at it so you'll believe me. "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised." What's the issue? Foreskins. What's at stake? What's going on in the Galatian church? What's going on in the early church that Paul's so bent out of shape over this deal? I mean, with the vigor that he says all this, you'd think he'd be talking about racism or some massive social issue that people are coming in and twisting the gospel in that way. No, at the end of the day, he's saying, man, Now they're adding onto this thing circumcision. It's a little embarrassing. Because for 2 weeks I've yelled at you. For 2 weeks I've said, no, we've got to take this thing seriously. We've got to see that if you add something to the gospel, if you twist the gospel, it's going to kill you. And at the heart of what Paul's talking about, he's talking about foreskins. But it's more than that. And I think to understand circumcision, to understand why this is such a huge issue for people in Galatia, for people in Antioch, for people all over the early church, you've got to trace it back early in the Bible to where circumcision begins. Genesis 1 through 11 tells a story of a world that God has created, a world that God has filled with His image and His beauty and His glory run amok. It tells a story of man and woman in absolute rebellion against God, killing each other, destroying the world, refusing to worship God, and instead worshiping created things everywhere. And in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of this death, in the midst of this sin and evil and destruction, God calls a man named Abram, a man who probably worshipped the moon, a man who probably had never heard of this Yahweh, this God, and God speaks to him and calls him and says, in essence, through you, I'm going to make everything right. This whole mess, this darkness, this death, this destruction, I'm going to restore what's been broken. I'm going to heal what's grown sick. I'm going to deal with sin, and I'm going to deal with evil, and all these broken things will be made right. Through you and through your children, I'm going to reestablish my reign. I'm going to reestablish my kingdom in the earth, my peace, my wholeness, my shalom. And he says, your people are to be marked by this. This is before the law. This is before Moses. He says, when your son is born, circumcise him. Cut off his foreskin. That this will be a sign that you belong to me, that your family, they belong to me. And so throughout the history of the Jews, throughout the history of the Old Testament, they kept this sign. They circumcised their children. They made sure that everyone who belonged to them, who belonged to this people, they were marked by circumcision. And yet in Jesus' day, and essentially in Paul's day as well, that this mark wasn't simply, hey, we're looking forward to a promise that God is going to act one day. That He's going to act for the sake of the world. He's going to redeem the nations. And it's going to somehow happen through us. Instead, this badge, this little, I keep holding it up, I'm sorry. This mark, this thing, it instead of it becoming a looking forward to, a mark, a reminder that God someday, He promised to act. He promised to make all the wrong things right. Instead, it became this badge of honor. I'm circumcised, therefore I belong to God, therefore I'm righteous, therefore I'm different than those dirty Gentiles like Titus, therefore I can enter the house of God, therefore I belong to this people, and they don't. And it became a bargaining chip with God. It became a way to stand before God and say, look, God, I'm circumcised. And it sounds ridiculous to us, but this is what marked them out in their day. And so when Paul comes and he's vigorously attacking, man, the issue ultimately, it's not about circumcision. It's about on what standard do you stand before God? You see, for the Jews in Paul's day, man, they stood before God because they were the righteous ones. Because they were the ones who had kept the law. They were the ones who were circumcised and marked out and cleansed from the disease and sickness and sin of the world, and so they could stand before God because they were righteous. At the heart of the issue with circumcision is not circumcision. It's what makes you right before God. What gives you the right to come into His presence and stand before Him. What gives you the right to be called His child. Is it something you've done or something He's done? And so these false teachers, they're coming in and they're saying, hey, man, believe in Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. He died for our sins. But you've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the law. A great picture of how this is happening. Turn over to Acts 15. I want you to see this. Acts 15, verse 1. And if you just want to write it down, you can. I'm going to read a couple of verses. Luke is a little bit more diplomatic than Paul. But he says this, a bunch of people have gathered in Jerusalem. This is probably referring to a meeting that happens after the one that we're reading about in Galatians. So to give kind of a, if you're really interested in the timelines. So we've got Paul going first, what he talks about earlier in chapter 1. We have this meeting that he's talking about in Galatians 2. And this would be a third meeting that happened after the one in Galatians. Is that confusing? Good. Okay. 15:1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. And this is what they're saying. They're saying, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, I would have loved to be there for that. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So let me clarify that again. They're in Antioch. Sorry. They're in Antioch. These false teachers come to Antioch. They come to Paul and Barnabas' church and they start saying, hey, believe in Jesus, by all means. But unless you get circumcised and unless you begin to obey the law, unless you begin to add to the work of Christ, you're not going to be saved. And it says that Paul and Barnabas got in a fight, which is what you should do when people come and tell you that you should be circumcised. So I want to look at four different things that Paul outlines. He says, hey, adding anything to the gospel, adding circumcision, doing anything, saying that by doing this, I'm right before God. By doing this, God has to save me. By doing this, God, I've earned righteousness with you. He outlines, there's four things in this little paragraph that he says, by doing that, this is what you're doing to the gospel. Here's what's happening ultimately to this message that I've preached. First, in verse 4, he says, at issue with circumcision is it's an issue of freedom and slavery. This is what he says. He says that issue with circumcision is an issue of freedom and slavery. These guys who want you to be circumcised, they're trying to make you slaves. The main theme that runs through Galatians, we're going to see it again in chapter 5. He says it was for freedom that Christ has set you free. And at the end of the day, what he's going to show us beginning in chapter 3 and chapter 4 is that obedience to the law, trying to use the law as some sort of means to bargain with God, try to earn something with God. At the end of the day, the only place that will lead you is slavery. I'm going to let him explain it when we get to chapter 3. So you'll just have to take my word for it now. But at stake is this is something as dramatic and as huge as freedom and slavery. And these guys, this addition of circumcision to the work of Christ, at the end of the day, it's simply trying to enslave you. It's trying to put chains on you. Second thing, in verse 5. At stake here is the preservation of the gospel itself. Paul says that he didn't yield. They didn't yield to these spies who were brought into Jerusalem. It's interesting to use the word spies. These guys who snuck into the meeting almost. He says, we didn't yield to them for a minute. Why? So that we could preserve the gospel for you. That if they had gone into this meeting, Titus, an uncircumcised Gentile, and in the midst of this meeting, Paul had yielded. Said, look, we need to have unity here. We need to all get along. We need to not disagree over doctrine. I mean, it's just doctrine. We need to all just be able to serve God together. So Titus, man, drop your doors. Let's go. If they had done that, the gospel would be lost, Paul says. So for the sake of unity, they fought. For the sake of unity, they fought over doctrine. They fought over circumcision. They fought over the application of the law. And he says, we didn't yield to them because we wanted the gospel to be preserved for you. We wanted this central thing that it was worth fighting for. It was worth dissension. It was worth wrestling over. It was worth arguing over. And so Titus kept his pants on. Third thing, at issue with circumcision. From verse 7 and 8, the all people's mission of God. If circumcision had been brought into the deal, then all of a sudden we're starting to introduce a lot of cultural issues into the gospel so that you can't just believe this message about Jesus. Now all of a sudden you have to start taking on all of these Jewish customs. And so what gets threatened in this is if there really can be a mission to the uncircumcised. If this message really can have application and have meaning and have hope. For those of us in here who aren't Jews. And so at stake is the unbelievable and beautiful call that God has given us and He's given the church, He's given His people to go to the ends of the earth and see all peoples worship Him and praise Him. And if circumcision if they had bent over and accepted this requirement of circumcision, if they required Titus to be circumcised, not only would the gospel not be preserved, not only would, at the end of the day, the freedom and slavery, they'd be leading people into slavery, not only those things, but this call to mission, this call, as Jesus said, to disciple all nations, would be lost. And so, the fourth, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our evening. That's all been an introduction. I'm joking. No one laughed except for one person. If you bring circumcision in, and I know I've been saying it all night, but I want this phrase to land on you, then you're adding something to the gospel. Look at verse 6. He presented the gospel before these pillars, before these leaders, these ones who are looked up to in Jerusalem. And he says, verse 6, if I can find it, those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. They added nothing to this message that he set before them. And this is where the battle lies. This is where the war is to be fought in your heart. There is this overwhelming temptation to add something to the gospel. And let me clarify again. When I say the word gospel, I mean that Jesus Christ came as a sacrifice for your sins, dying in your place to rescue us from this present evil age at stake, and adding circumcision and adding anything by which you come before God is to add something to the work of Christ. It is to point to Christ's work on the cross and say it's insufficient. That Jesus' perfect life and his death in our place, it's not quite enough. That we've got to take that story and we've got to add something to it, like circumcision. And this is where the war is. This is where the battle is. This is why the gospel is so unbelievably beautiful but incredibly difficult. Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, it's a wonderful read if you want to read something old. He says that religion at its heart, and by religion he was using it pejoratively, it was a negative term for him. Religion at its heart is the constant temptation of humanity. That we constantly don't want to simply accept God. We want to bring something to him to show him that we deserve his love. That we deserve his acceptance. That we earn something before him. And the gospel steps into our world and it crushes us. It comes into our world and says, look, you're so unbelievably evil that someone had to die for you. Do you realize that's a part of the gospel? That a sacrifice was needed to make you righteous. Someone else's life needed to be lived so that you could stand before God and not face eternal wrath and judgment. The gospel begins with an unbelievable, sweeping statement of your evil and your wretchedness and your sinfulness and your desperate need for a sacrifice. The gospel also says, man, you are so amazingly loved. The Bible speaks of Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And so the temptation again and again and again is to pretend we're not that evil, to pretend we're not that wretched, we're not that bad. I have something I can bring before God that's acceptable. And the gospel says again and again and again, you have nothing. You can't circumcise yourself and be worthy before God. You can't serve the poor enough and be worthy before God. You can't succeed enough in your business and be acceptable before God. You can't earn enough money to be acceptable before God. You can't make your marriage perfect enough. You can't earn high enough grades or learn enough theology or get enough stuff straight in order for you to ever be able to stand before God accepted and loved. The only ground we stand on before God is the completed and perfect work of Jesus. But for a lot of people in our culture, man, the problem doesn't seem to be religion. They're not troubled with a conscience that's constantly trying to earn something before God and show God, hey, look what I've done for you. And most people believe that, man, their acceptance before God costs nothing if they believe in God at all. justice, the notion that God requires righteousness. I mean, it's gone. God is just this nice, warm, fuzzy grandfather. He's the Santa Claus at the mall, who sometimes smelled funny, but he would hug you. He loved you. And he was the warm, fuzzy grandfather who was nice to you. Man, if you had a problem, you could go to him. But he doesn't require justice. And some of us think, man, his justice is so low, man, we could earn it. We can bring it to him. We can show him, man, here's my foreskin. Here's my service to the poor. Here's my career. Here's my good family. Accept me. Love me. Or some of us come to him and we deserve something from him. We have rights. And the gospel steps in and says, you are a wretch. You're evil. Your heart is dark. The problems that fill this world, the death, the destruction, the starvation, the evil, all of it, you know where it starts? Not with a political process, not with greedy, massive corporations, not with dictators in Africa, not with the Democrats or the Republicans, not with the conservatives or the liberals, not in Hollywood, not with alcohol, not with food. It starts in your heart. And someone had to die. Let that land on you. Because until it does, man, the gospel will be trite to you. This battle over circumcision will seem silly to you. The gospel tells us someone had to die for you. Christ had to have nails driven through his wrists and his ankles. He had to be beaten and hung on a cross for you not to face God's wrath. And to add anything to that, to point to the work of Christ and say, it's deficient, it's lacking. And to come before God as if he owes you something. So of course it would be nice to me, man. I'm good looking. I've got a great family. I'm nice. It's to presume upon God and to forget, man, all the evil in the universe is yours. So add nothing to the gospel. Now the problem is this whole idea of bringing something, adding something to the gospel, man, it's in there, trust me, but it hides, and it hides really, really well. And this creates massive problems because nobody's going to stand up and say, man, I'm going to go get circumcised so God will love me. I mean, if you do, probably other issues, but no one's going to stand up in here probably and say, hey, I've been good. God should love me. But man, in inner workings of our heart, as we begin to think about the motives behind what we do, it begins to expose the terrifying reality that we are constantly adding something to the gospel here and there. So I want to help us deal with this really difficult issue with just a couple questions. Do you believe the gospel or do you function in religion? Do you function in, man, I obey in order that God would accept me? Or do you live with the gospel, man, I obey because God has accepted me? And so here's the question. How do you respond to criticism? When someone criticizes you, just small, happens to me weekly, maybe multiple times a week, how do you respond? I'm not saying it has to be easy and you have to like glow with joy. Oh, yay, I messed up again. But in the depths of your soul, how do you respond? Are you crushed? Is your value of yourself based on your performance? So that when someone exposes something you've done wrong, you've got to either crush them and destroy them and say, man, you're wrong, and you find out all the things that they've done wrong, or man, do you find, man, your self-worth and your identity, it's not in your performance, and it's in what Christ has done for you. So how do you respond to criticism? And I'm not preaching to you about criticism, but I want you to see criticism, ultimately how you respond points to a much, much deeper issue. Are you adding something to the gospel? How do you respond to failure? When you fail a test in your college, if you don't get the promotion you want, if you get fired, if you put a bid in for a job and you don't get it, if somebody you've really tried, you've tried to expose yourself to them, they just don't like you, how do you respond? Are you crushed? Is your identity, is your self-worth, is your position before God somehow at stake, and whether or not people like you, and whether or not you perform well enough, and whether or not you succeed at the latest venture? Man, is it wrapped up in what Christ has accomplished for you? And when you blow it, man, you sin again. I'm not saying you shouldn't be sad for your sin, but man, are you crushed? You think God's up there angry with you? Or do you put all of your hope and all of your trust in the fact that there's one who's died for that sin? There's one who stands before you, before the Father, in your place. How do you deal with success? How do you deal with your strengths? Do you begin to look down on people who aren't as smart as you or as righteous as you or don't watch rated R movies like you? Or I guess they do. You don't. With people who don't drink or do drink, do you take anything and begin to add it to the work of Christ? But where is your identity rooted? Where is your righteousness rooted? When you stand before God on the last day, what will you bring into the room? Nothing. If you believe the gospel, nothing. Do not add anything to the gospel. Paul ends by noting that the church in Jerusalem says, hey, we don't add anything to you. We just ask that you remember the poor. Interesting little historical fact. The churches in Jerusalem and Judea were really poor because nobody liked them. The churches that Paul was planting in these other cities, they were probably mostly pretty wealthy churches. So that's just a little aside. They're saying, hey, don't forget to send us money. Which Paul says, hey, I'm eager to give you guys money. But why does he include that little interesting little bit here? I think it really helps us to get kind of maybe an inside look at the gospel again. If you function in religion, if you function out of the idea that, man, I'm going to bring circumcision before God, I'm going to bring my righteousness before God, I'm going to bring my concern for the poor before God, if I'm going to bring anything before God so that He'll accept me, so that He'll say I'm worth it, you're coming to God not as a beggar. You're coming to God as someone who has something to offer, who has wealth, who has righteousness, who has something to lay before God and offer Him and give Him. But if you have nothing, then anything that's given to you, how can you not share it with those in need? The reason why at the heart, man, the one application they give Paul to carry back to his churches is, hey, don't forget the poor. That's the most readily seeable. If you believe the gospel, if you believe, man, I come before God with nothing, a guilty beggar, and God showers on me infinite mercy, unbelievable joy, a new body, better than mine, for all of eternity, all the riches and glory and happiness imaginable in the presence of God forever. Not because I did anything to earn it, but by His sheer mercy and grace, by His power acting to save me. But how can I not share with those in need? It's the one most direct and readily seeable application of the gospel. If you really know you're a beggar, that someone has given to you something of infinite worth, then how can you not share with those in need? On the night that Christ died, for our sins, to rescue us from this present evil age. He got together with his closest friends. And they were in a room. They weren't outside. And they had a meal. And at the end of the meal, he took bread. And he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you." And he took wine and he poured it out. And he said, "This is the blood of my covenant. This is the blood shed for your sins. Take, eat, drink, and remember what I've done." At the heart of our hope, the heart of our identity is not anything that we bring before God. It's simply what Christ has done for us by spilling his blood and having his body broken in our place. And so tonight we're going to end our service by inviting you to come. If you look at Christ and you count him as your hope and your joy, if you count his sacrifice in your place as your righteousness, the only thing that you have to bring before God is him and what he's done for you. Man, we invite you to come and take this bread, tear it off and dip it in the cup and remember, and add nothing to Christ's work. So I'm going to pray for us, and Justin's going to come and play. And if you put your hope in Christ, then we invite you to come. Father, we come before you not because we deserve it, not because we have self-esteem, not because we're worthy, not because we're circumcised, not because we're righteous, not because we've given anything to the poor, not because we've done anything. We come before you simply based on one stunning reality, that Jesus Christ stands in our place, that Jesus Christ has dealt with our sin, that Jesus Christ has conquered evil for us, that Jesus Christ has purchased us with his blood, and we belong to you. And so we plead with you. And help us to believe the gospel. Help us by your Spirit to wage war on sin. Sin that would twist us and get us to begin thinking, "Hey, if I can just do this, God will accept me. If I can just finish this, then I'll be worth it before God. If I can do this, then I'll have self-worth," rooting our identity in anything but the finished work of Christ. Save us, God, from that. So God, I pray that by your Spirit as we come tonight, that this wouldn't simply be bread and wine. It would be a tasting and a drinking and a casting ourselves again on Jesus and giving thanks that the gospel has happened and it's happened for us. And it would be a declaration of war in our hearts to add nothing to the work of Christ. And not to obey to be accepted, but to obey because we're accepted. Not to obey so that you can give us stuff, but to obey because we want you. We want to be near to you. We want to know your nearness and your grace and your glory. So God, we plead with you. Take these elements and make them holy for us. Make them a declaration of war in our hearts to cling to the gospel and add nothing to the gospel. Amen.